I began trying to explain to you why I personally believe the Bible actually literally is revelation from God Almighty Himself. And again, all I'm doing is explaining to you my personal reasons why I believe. And the reason for this is hopefully to strengthen your faith for you to realize that what you're reading when you read the Bible actually is from God Himself. And at the same time, to be able to explain to people the reason of the hope that's in you, meekness and fear. To be able to explain to people why you believe in God, why you believe the Bible is the Word of God, why you believe Jesus is the Son of God. Be able and willing to explain to anyone why you believe what you believe. In particular, this evening we're going to be studying the historic and scientific accuracy of the Bible. Now, the Bible is not, technically speaking, a history book, but it is a book about history. It tells us the true history of mankind. It tells us where we came from, that God created us. And then we have a genealogy from Adam down to Noah. And the Bible tells us the truth about the great flood of Noah. And there are multitudes of evidences in the world today to show you that the great flood of Noah actually did take place. And then you have a genealogy from Noah down to Abram. And it slows down at Abram, who later on becomes Abraham, because God makes three promises in a covenant with Abraham. And the rest of the Bible is a history of the genealogy of Abraham. From Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, and then the 12 children of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, going down into Egypt and coming out of Egyptian slavery. It covers history. It talks about cities, nations, rivers. It talks about all kinds of events happening in different cultures around the world at different times. And so even though it is not a history book, it is the ultimate book about history. And one of the things that is important to me, personally, is that the Bible is historically and geographically accurate. Where we're going to start tonight is over in dealing with some archaeology, with a quote from an archaeologist, Nelson Gluck, who is one of the greatest archaeologists of all times. He says, "As a matter of fact, however, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. If I had my life to live over, I would not study bugs. I would study archaeology. I took an archaeology class in college, and I absolutely loved it and fell in love with it. And it has been one of my personal studies through the years. And as you go into archaeology, you go and you're studying ancient civilizations, and you're searching out trying to find who lived where and what they did and what happened during those time periods. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse 28, here it simply says, "And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans." We know that Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, that particular city had actually been mentioned in other historical references. And people were wondering, where is Ur of the Chaldees? Where is Ur? Eventually they came digging down into what we might call Kuwait today. And in that area, they came across, finally, ruins that they found to be Ur. This is a panel from the royal grave in the city of Ur. Now, the only point I simply want to make is, Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees. Ur was a literal city. And he literally lived there at some point in time, and he left there. But what if Ur was a make-believe place, like the Wizard of Oz? It is not a make-believe place. It is a literal place. Here we have the Code of Hammurabi. On the Code of Hammurabi, we have different laws pertaining to how the people during this time period were expected to live. When you go to the Code of Hammurabi, you will find written on it in cuneiform laws that actually deal with the time period of Abraham and Sarah. When you read about the patriarchs, you read about some unusual things to you and I. For instance, taking a maid servant. That is the servant of Sarah, Hagar, as a wife, and then having children through your servant. That sounds kind of unusual to us. And the rights of a servant wife and the rights of children born through a servant wife. We see all these actions in the book of Genesis. But you need to understand, there are laws governing these particular things. From the Code of Hammurabi, it says, when a senior married a Haradul, and she gave a female slave to her husband, she has then born children. And all I'm just simply wanting to see here is what you have recorded in the scriptures, the cultural events during the time of the patriarchs, that is actually the way they really lived. These are not things just made up. Even though they may not fit our culture and our time, it is precisely exactly the time and the culture of Abraham and the patriarchs. Again, from the Code of Hammurabi, the children of the slave may not share in the goods of the parental estate, along with the children of the first wife. Freedom for the slave and her children shall be affected. If you were going to get rid of a slave wife, she had to be given her freedom. And the children of the slave wife were not to have the same inheritance as the free children's children, or the free wife's children. All I'm simply trying to point out here is the Code of Hammurabi, when you read it, and the laws governing that time period, it fits the patriarch's actions exactly. Now, then, the Hittites. You know, in Genesis chapter 23, when Abraham is trying to get a place to bury his wife, it says, "And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham and the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city." Now, here it simply mentions the Hittites. You remember Uriah the Hittite? The Hittites are mentioned throughout the scriptures. Now, the reason I wanted to bring them up is because for years, if not decades, historians made fun of the Bible. Because the Bible mentioned these, what they would call mythological people, the Hittites. And the Hittites never existed, so therefore the Bible's not really historically correct. And they attacked the Bible for decades because of the Hittites being mentioned in the scriptures. Well, archaeologists went up to Turkey. And in Turkey, they did some digging, and guess what they found? They found the kingdom of, guess who? The Hittites. And they come to find that the Hittites were a major world power. They were not some small tribe. They were a major world power, equal with Egypt in power, even attacked Egypt at one time and almost overthrew them. But they were finally defeated. But here, you can back, matter of fact, right now, you can go to Pennsylvania, the University of Pennsylvania, and get a master's in the study of Hittites. These are just archaeological finds from the Hittite Empire. And then over here in Joshua, chapter 8 and verse 30. After they went in and took Jericho and then Ai, they went down to the city of Shechem. Actually, they went to the two mountains on both sides of it, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And it says here, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal." Well, archaeologists went to Mount Ebal, and guess what they found there on Mount Ebal? They found an altar, a very large altar. And they did their datings from the information contained in it, and it goes back to, guess what time? The time period of Joshua. And they looked and found ashes of animals down in the altar, and they took all the bone fragments and all the ashes, and they identified them, and every single one of them go only with clean animals offered in Israelite sacrifices. This is an Israelite altar from the time period of Joshua on Mount Ebal. Yes, I believe that's the one. That's what I mean when I say historical evidence fulfilling and showing the accuracy of the historical information in the scriptures. And then here's another one. Isaiah 20 and verse 1. "In the year that Tarchon came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it." Again, for decades, I mean decades, those who said that the Bible is not the Word of God and were trying to attack it historically would go to this particular verse. It was their favorite, if not the Hittites. The Hittites was one of the big ones, but Sargon was the biggie. Because they said, "Look here, we know all about Assyrian kings, and there was never an Assyrian king named Sargon. And the Bible is the only place where you find Sargon mentioned, and so therefore the Bible is wrong. And all our history books are right, because the Bible talks about Sargon and we can't find him anywhere in any other historical accounts. Well, archaeologists again were digging over there in Iraq, and guess what they came upon? They came upon a palace. And guess who the palace belonged to? It belonged to Sargon. That's right. One of the greatest archaeological finds in that part of the world was Sargon's palace and Sargon's library. And now our Sargon is just an understood fact of history. Here again is another one of the statues of Sargon. All the history books had to change, because all the history books were wrong about the Hittites, and all the history books were wrong about Sargon. And the only place you found the Hittites and Sargon mentioned were in the Bible. You need to understand, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the only place you found them mentioned was in the Bible, because other historical accounts didn't talk about them. And then you have Hezekiah's water tunnel. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" Okay, here 2 Kings is talking about during the time of Hezekiah how he made a pool and he built a tunnel all the way down to the pool for the purpose of bringing water into the city. Well, they went into Jerusalem and started looking around, because it talked about this tunnel and it talked about this pool. And guess what? They found it. This is the opening to Hezekiah's tunnel at the very beginning. And then you go on up into the tunnel, and here's the tunnel. And about halfway up the tunnel, where, you know, one end met the other, when they finally met each other, because this is a pretty major thing, going through rock and finally meeting up with each other. So when they got to meet each other on the wall there, they inscribed this. And I know you don't read Hebrew, but basically what that says, that this particular tunnel was finished during the reign of, guess who? Hezekiah. Now then, all I'm doing here is showing you, again, historical evidence correlating with what is revealed in the history of the Scriptures. Isaiah 44, verse 28 says about Cyrus, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." That's pretty detailed prophecy. And when you go to what's called the Cyrus Cylinder, if you take the Cyrus Cylinder and translate what's on it, it will reveal that during the time of Cyrus the Great, as is prophesied by Isaiah, Cyrus the Great gave the children of Israel permission to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple exactly the way it was prophesied. And then one last one about Belshazzar. Daniel 5:30 says, "That very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain." Here again, just as before with the Hittites and just as before with the Sargon, those who were attacking the historical accuracy of the Bible made fun of this particular verse, because they said, "See here, it talks about Belshazzar being the king of the Chaldeans, not Nabonidus." Well, they come to find out Nabonidus didn't like living in Babylon, and so he left and left the city in control of, guess who? Belshazzar. When the Bible gives historical information that you can't find anywhere else, and so they make fun of it because you can't find it anywhere else, every time they find it, time and time and time and time again, they don't seem to learn the lesson. The Bible is historically accurate about the flood of Noah, about Abraham, about Isaac, about Jacob and how they lived, about Moses, about Egypt, about what's recorded in it. It is historically accurate. It is geographically accurate about all of the historical information and geographical information in it. Because you need to understand, if this was make-believe, and these people never existed, these events never happened, and these places weren't there anywhere, then it's made up. But it's not made up. This is the truth about what really happened in history. Now then, let's continue. Now I'd like to talk to you about another reason why I personally believe And that has to do with the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Whenever I bring up the subject of the scientific accuracy of the Bible, most people think about Job or some other text where it talks about the earth being round and hanging upon nothing. Okay, that's fine and good. That's trivial. That's trivial compared to the scientific information that is found in the law of Moses. Moses had information revealed to him about medical information that was 3,000 years ahead of its time. You can study the medical information of the world during the time of Moses, and we know what they knew. And they knew how to embalm somebody, okay. But when it came to you being sick, the worst thing you could do was go to the doctor. Because they didn't have a clue what caused illnesses, much less how to heal somebody. In Leviticus chapter 13, verses 21 to 22. In the text here, it is dealing with someone having what we would call leprosy. I'm reading from the outline right now. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkept, cover the lower part of his face and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. Okay, here you have a person, and they have to be in isolation 7 days. What you're dealing with here is quarantine. And this person has to be separated from the camp. During the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages of Europe, they were suffering with leprosy. People were dying with it right and left. And the people couldn't figure out how to stop it. And so they finally gave in and went to the Catholic Church, and they said, can you find anything in scriptures that tell us how to deal with the leprosy epidemic here in Europe? And so the priest went and studied the law of Moses, and they came across this text here. And that is, if you've been found to have this leprosy, this unclean disease, that you need to take this person, and they must live alone and be isolated from the rest of the people. You must quarantine them. The people in Europe started practicing this verse, and guess what? The leprosy epidemic stopped. They didn't know why. They didn't have a clue about infectious disease. They didn't know about germs. They didn't know about bacteria. They didn't know about virus. They didn't have a clue about how diseases were spread. But when they went to Leviticus and practiced quarantining, it stopped the leprosy epidemic in Europe. Going out of Leviticus now, chapter 15. I'm just going to read it and break it down here on the overhead. Any bed the man with a discharge lies on will be unclean. Anything he sits on will be unclean. Anyone who touches his bed must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he'll be unclean till evening. This text here in Leviticus is dealing again with how to prevent infectious diseases from spreading among the people. And what is emphasized over and over and over again is the importance of washing and keeping yourself clean whenever you're dealing with infectious diseases. Continuing the text in Leviticus 15 and 6, whoever sits on anything that the man with the discharge sat on must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean until evening. Continuing now in verse 7. Whoever touches the man who has a discharge must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Are you seeing the pattern? You even touch the man, you got to go wash. You got to wash your clothes and you got to bathe with water. Every now and then, I come to services. You know, there's two places where people go when they're sick. You know those two places, Walmart and church. And I come to services, and invariably someone will go, good to see you, Wayne. I think I got the flu. And I'm looking at their hand going, oh. And I reach out and grab it. And I thank the elders for putting some Germex out there. And as soon as you walk away, I go over and go, boom, 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 boom. I used to wash my hands. I used to go into the bathroom and just wash my hands. And I would wash my hands two or three times sometimes during services, especially during flu epidemics. We know about that. We understand that. We understand how diseases are spread. They didn't have a clue. This is medical information that is 3,000 years ahead of its time. Moses was not taught this in Egypt. Moses was not taught this anywhere from man. It didn't come from man. It came from God, and that's the whole point about it. Continuing the text, if the man with the discharge spits on someone who is clean, that person must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he'll be unclean till evening. And so here comes someone, and they're sick, and they spit on you. What's the problem? It's in their spit, isn't it? And if you don't get that spit off of you, you're going to get sick. Continuing the text, it says, everything the man sits on when riding will be unclean. Whoever touches any of the things that were under him will be unclean till evening. Whoever picks up those things must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he'll be unclean till evening. You're coming in contact with that person anyway, even through his clothes, even where he was sitting. You got to go bathe yourself and wash your clothes. Here's a good one. Anyone the man with the discharge touches without rinsing his hands with water must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. So the man with the discharge hasn't washed his hands. Remember I told you earlier? And then you stick your hand, go wash your hands, and then I'll shake it. This man who has the discharge, he hasn't rinsed his hands, and then he touches you, then you got to go wash. Because it's spreading it. Here's one I'm sure all of you know about. A clay pot that the man touches must be broken. And any wooden article is to be rinsed with water. Now, how many of you, when you have kids, and one of them gets sick, how many of you say, don't drink after little Johnny? Why? We understand how diseases are spread. You go and you drink after them, you got it. They didn't even know what germs were until the 1800s, folks. They didn't have a clue. For over 3,000 years, nobody understood germs, much less how to prevent their spread. Here they're told, if it's made out of clay, you just break it, just get it out of there. If it's wooden, then you go and you wash it. Then you can use it again. The point I'm simply trying to make is this is how to prevent the spread of diseases, by quarantining and by washing. And then not only did they do that, they also used, guess what? Disinfectant. How many of you ever read about hyssop? In Numbers chapter 19 and verse 18, it says, a man who is ceremonially clean is to take some hyssop, dip it in water, and sprinkle the tent and all the furnishings and the people who were there. Okay. How many of you ever read about hyssop? It is what they used to cleanse an area where someone had been sick. They were to dip the hyssop in water and then sprinkle the tent. Again, continuing over Numbers 19 and verse 19, the man who is clean is to sprinkle the unclean person on the third and seventh days. And on the seventh day he is to purify him. The person being cleansed must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and that evening he will be clean. And so you sprinkle that person with hyssop on the third day, you sprinkle them with hyssop on the seventh day, and you wash their clothes and wash them. You find hyssop mentioned again in Psalms 51 and verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me tell you something about the plant hyssop. About 33% of it is what we call carvacol. You may not be familiar with that, but guess what that is? That's a disinfectant still being used today. What they are using here is disinfectant. On the third day, on the seventh day, and then you wash yourself and your clothes. Where did they learn about carvacol? Where did they learn about hyssop being used to actually disinfect an area? You know, when you got two million people traveling, that can get pretty nasty. Here in Deuteronomy 23, they're told how to deal with sanitation. Verses 12 to 13, designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. as part of your equipment, have something to dig with. And when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. Have you ever watched movies, you know, maybe The Three Musketeers and see Paris? And you think, oh, how romantic. Paris still stinks. You think it stinks now, folks. It stank terribly in past history because they had no clue about proper sanitation. They would relieve themselves in a bowl and then throw it out the window. And excrement was all over the city. As a consequence, they had all kinds of epidemics of typhoid, cholera, right and left. And they didn't have a clue where it was coming from. They didn't understand proper sanitation to prevent the spread of disease. And yet Moses was taught this thousands of years ago. How to prevent the spread of disease when you've got 2 million people traveling across the country. And then my favorite is Leviticus 12 and 3. On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. Why the eighth day? Let me tell you a medical fact about little boys on day number eight of their life. On the eighth day is the day when the blood clotting element prothrombin is above 100%, and it's only on the eighth day. If you're going to do a surgery of that nature on a small boy, when he will clot quickly, almost at the snap of a finger, and heal more quickly than ever in his life, it's on the eighth day. How did Moses know that? Trial and error? No. He knew about circumcision on the eighth day because God told him so. Now, you need to realize I've got more information on this, but I didn't want to just go on and on and on. What I'm trying to show you is that there was medical knowledge that Moses possessed about how to prevent the spread of infectious diseases by quarantining, by washing, and by the use of hyssop that no other culture in the world knew. And they didn't know about it medically for 3,000 years. Where did he get that information? He sure wasn't taught it from Egypt or from any human beings. It is revelation from God. How do they know about circumcision and the best day to do it on was the eighth day? I guarantee you they did not know about prothrombin. They did not know it caused coagulation, much less that it was at its highest point on the eighth day of his birth. The Bible is historically accurate. The Bible is geographically accurate. The Bible is prophetically accurate. And only God knows the end from the beginning. And the Bible has scientific information that only God could reveal to man because nobody on earth knew about it. Now, those are just some of the reasons. I'm not through yet. Next Sunday morning, we're going to continue. Because I've got to share with you, if I'm talking about the inspiration of the Bible, one of the main reasons I believe the Bible is inspired is the unity and the harmony of the book. From the old to the new and all the way through, how it all ties together. You know, it's an amazing thing we do here, Clark, isn't it? We work up sermons on multitudes of subjects, hundreds, thousands of subjects from the same book. And then we tie it all together over and over and over and over and over. I do it every week. And so when I talk about the unity and the harmony of the Bible, which is something that I see every day because it's what I work with. But if you don't work with the Bible like I do, you may not be aware of it. And so the last sermon in this series is going to be a study of the unity and the harmony of the Bible next Sunday morning. I can't show you all of it. To do so will require probably the rest of your life. And I'm not going to do that. So what I am going to do, I'm just going to pick some of the main subjects that you can see that intertwine through the Scriptures. And as they intertwine and overlap, it all goes together and fits together in perfect harmony. Even though it was given over thousands of years through different languages on different continents, it all fits perfectly. Because it is from the same source. One source. God, the Creator. I hope this information is information that will strengthen your faith in the inspiration of the Bible. And as a result of that, strengthen your faith in the deity of Jesus Christ and who He is. That's really where we're trying to get to. When you realize that the Bible actually is from God, then what it has to say about ourself and about sin and about how to be reconciled to God is the truth. It's the truth. You may not be a Christian yet, and yet you have read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and come to believe that Jesus actually is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you have come to have this faith, and you realize that He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, what you need to do is be willing to openly confess your faith. Motivated by your faith, repent of your sins, and start following the teachings of Jesus Christ by faith. If you're willing to confess your faith and repent of your sins, we'll be glad to assist you and baptize you for the remission of your sins into the one body. If you're a child of God already, and you may have turned away from the teachings of God and gone into sin, I hope that even possibly through the sermon this evening, your faith is re-strengthened, and you'll have a greater desire by faith to come back to God and to serve Him faithfully. We'll pray for you. We'll pray with you. We'll do the very best we can to try to encourage you and strengthen you. If you are subject to the gospel call in any way, let us know while we stand and sing the psalms that have been selected.